Now, I must tell you, when I was called and asked to do an overview of the tabernacle, it seemed to me quite a daunting prospect. But the Lord's given me a love for reading, and by the grace of God, over the years, a lot of people have taught me how to study the Word of God, so I attacked the challenge with gusto. And I got out all these books on the tabernacle. You know, I had Ritchie and Soltau and numerous other names that I can't spell. And I got out the books and I began to look into the tabernacle. And what I first approached with great relish, I began to say, wow, there's a lot of detail here. And how am I ever going to cover this in the 2 weeks or so I have to prepare for this message, let alone bring it out in an overview message? Well, I came to a solution. I'm not. I'm just going to give you what they asked me to do, an overview, and I'm thankful to the Lord that He sent two brethren my way before the meeting, both of whom encouraged me greatly, and one of whom reminded me that we can get so bogged down that we can't see the forest from the trees, and we could get so taken up with detail that we could miss the big picture. Now, I don't want to demean or decry the detail of the tabernacle, because there is a lot there. We're talking the Fort Knox of the glories of Christ in the Old Testament here. This is something you can dig into and something which students of God's Word have studied all their life long and brought out the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's something worth our effort to do so. But while saying that, I confess that I'm grappling with some of the big issues of the tabernacle, and I don't understand some of the basic principles as well as I feel I ought to. So I'm going to look for you, brethren, to be good Bereans, not only check what I say with the Word of God, but to graciously pretend you're Priscilla or Aquila, I'll let you decide which, and take me aside and declare to me the way of God more perfectly. I'm inviting you, please, I'm sincere in this, I want to learn more about the tabernacle, and I know there's men here who have insight that they can share with me, and I hope you'll share it with the group as well. Now, looking in Exodus 26, beginning with verse 1, we'll read, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet. With cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of one curtain from the selvage in the coupling, and likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 taches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the taches, and it shall be," notice, "one tabernacle." Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, please. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. "And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of congregation," or as you might hear me refer to it, out of the tent of meeting. John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And most of you probably are aware that the word there that in our English Bibles most often occurs, dwelt, is really, literally, tabernacled. And for our last scripture that we're going to consider for right now, Revelation 21, please. Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 3. Revelation 21, 3. "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." Notice, He says He'll dwell there with them. That's the same word that we read back in John 1, 14. He'll tabernacle there with them. Now, this is a topic that's very important to God. He spends a great many chapters in Exodus first giving detailed account of how these things are to be made. And it's interesting to note, I haven't quite figured out why some things are given with certain measurements, other things are given with differing measurements, and other things are given with practically no measurement at all. In fact, in the lampstand in particular, all we're told is how many talents of gold that they were to make it out of. We're not told how wide it was supposed to be, how tall it was supposed to be. I suppose having a fixed amount of gold, it had to end up in a certain mass of some sort. But we're not told specifically how it looked. In the laver, we're told even less. We're told they were just to make it with bronze, with a base of bronze. Now, as I'm going to lecture tonight, I don't have the luxury of having one of those beautiful models that some of these, I don't know, they're the elite of assembly preachers, I think. We're okay, brother. We won't take the time now. I'll just direct you. There's one of the elite. There you see. The ones who have the tabernacle models. But I'll direct your attention to this book that was given out, to page 18. You'll see sort of the big view. Now, what we read was one tabernacle in Exodus 26. That's that smaller rectangular structure you see there in the diagram. And the outer part is called the courtyard. That's associated with the tabernacle. But when the word says the tabernacle, in Hebrew it's literally the dwelling place, it's talking about that smaller rectangle. And you can see a schematic view, I believe you would call it, on page 33. On page 33, you'd see the layout. This is as if we're looking down at it, and at top of your page would be west. Bottom of the page, where the entrance comes in, where you see the brazen altar and the laver, that would be east. And then you would see the north, of course, would be over here to the right, and the south to the left. Yes, that's right. And so you would have that there, is how it would look laid out. So if you need a visual reference for what we're discussing, you can refer to those pages. But let me just tell you this, if you don't pick up anything else from this message, I want to get across an idea here. The idea is this, that God wants a tabernacle amongst men. He wants a dwelling place amongst men. Now that's what he said in Exodus. And he goes to great pains to give specific details to Moses exactly how it's to be made. And he says, Moses, when you make it, be sure that you make it exactly according to the pattern that you see in the mount. Now, he's not content to just have them shine up and take a vote and see who their best craftsmen are. God selects two specific men, fills them with the Holy Spirit for the special work of making these devices. And not only does he give instruction on how they're to be made, and he gives instruction on the men who are to make them, then he gives us a very detailed account in Exodus about how they are made. And when we come to this book of Leviticus, the book that we're studying this week, repeatedly this tabernacle is going to pop up in all sorts of situations. Why? Because it is the focal point and the center of God's purposes in wanting to dwell in the midst of his people. He wants to dwell in the midst of us. Now you say, at first thought, well, okay, we got that. We've had a long day traveling, Keith, but I think we can grasp this, that God wants to dwell amongst his people. But before we rush on too quickly, let's take a deep breath and let's meditate on that a moment. Remember the setting in which the book of Exodus gives us the instructions for the tabernacle. First, the law is given. And what do the people say? There, I think in chapter 19 of Exodus, they'll say this. They'll say it twice in chapter 24. They will say, all that the Lord has said, we will do. God didn't say, here's my law. Do you think you could keep it? Here's my law. Would you please keep it? He gave his standard, and they said, yes, we can do it. You know what happened? They failed miserably in it. And before he came down from the mount with the tablets, they had already broken the law. They had already failed miserably. And after, years later, when the tabernacle is in their midst, they're still not able to keep that law. And the thing that strikes me is God wants a dwelling place in the midst of his people, but when his people look at that tabernacle, they see everything that they aren't, naturally speaking. And the word of God is very clear. I don't think I have to go into great detail about what exactly we are, about what we would be without Christ, about how sinful, how fallen, how corrupt, how filthy, how dirty. And yet God, so frequently through his word, this plan is developed. I want a dwelling place in their midst. I want to be in the center of my people. I want them to appreciate me. I want them to know my glory. I want them to know my son and how precious he is. And he comes down and he gives great detail in faithfulness to us. I tell you, if there's no greater reason to study the tabernacle, it's just that. That it cost God so much to enable himself to dwell in our midst. You know, he's rearranging heaven, even, some preachers would say, for us. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, that's a wonderful thought. But the thought also is that right now he's dwelling in our midst. We have that great verse that we so often quote, don't we, in Matthew 18, I think it's verse 20, you can check me on that reference, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let me ask you, when has the church of the Lord Jesus Christ ever been worthy of having the Lord Jesus be in their midst, in and of themselves? You look at the seven churches of Asia, you see how they were. You look at church history, you look at our own assemblies. And if we're honest, we're not worthy of having God to dwell in our midst. And guess what? Neither were the Levites and the Israelites and all the people living back then. But nevertheless, God said, here it is, I want a dwelling place amongst men, and I'm not going to leave it up to you. It's not going to be by law keeping. It's not going to be by you coming up with this grand scheme to have me dwell in your midst. Even when Solomon builds the great beautiful temple, he has to acknowledge, Lord, the heaven of heavens can't contain you, much less this house that I've built. And in that little tent, nobody was fooled that this would be an adequate dwelling place for God's glory. And yet God said in type, I'm going to show you how I'm going to dwell in your midst. The tabernacle is called different names in Scripture. It's called the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and it's called the tent of testimony. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who the tabernacle speaks of, in John chapter 1, he says, and we've beheld his glory full of grace. It's the tent of meeting. It's where we come to meet God. And full of truth. It's the tent of testimony. It's a tremendous thing that God's given us the instructions for the tabernacle, our way of approach to God, laid out by himself. Now, he gives the instructions in Exodus, and if you look how he lays out, as Brother Osborne mentioned earlier, he lays it out from the divine perspective first. And really, that's what we want to stretch ourselves for. That's where we want to go in our thoughts and our spiritual meditations, and that ought to be our ambition as Christians, to get our minds into the heavenlies and really ascertain what the purposes of God in Christ are and what his appreciation of his Son is. I was thinking of a hymn when our brother was speaking. He said, you know, it wasn't the offerer and the state of what the offerer was when he brought the offering. It was the offering itself that had value. I think of that hymn, pardon me for using a hymn, but it's so lovely, I think, when it says, his love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. We come to the tabernacle and we see God's way of approach, his truth, in how God can be just. And the justifier of him that believe in Jesus. Of how God can take people who fail miserably, who say all that the Word has said will do in self-confident bravado, and yet God will say, no, you can't do it. You fall miserably on your face repeatedly, but I'm going to show you a way you can do it. Now, what would they have seen? The tribes were instructed to camp around that tabernacle, three tribes on each side. And the families of Levites, they were a little closer. There were three divisions to that family, but Aaron and his sons had their own side to live on in the east side. And the one family, the family of Merari, they had to carry around the foundations that made up the tabernacle, the framework, the boards and the sockets, basically silver blocks that held it up. And then you had the family of the Gershonites, sons of Gershon, who would dwell on the west side and who would carry the veils and the coverings. And then you had the Kohathites who were able to carry the vessels. And as they got up and they looked out their tent door, what they would see in their midst is the tabernacle of God. And you know what the first thing the outsider would see when he came to that was? He would see the courtyard. And around that courtyard, it wasn't an open free-for-all. There was a boundary. It was a boundary of 56 pillars with white linen draped around most of it. There was a 30-foot wide gate on the eastern side. Only one gate. Now you think about it today. People would say, well, doesn't God want worshipers to come to him? Doesn't God want men to come into his presence and appreciate who he is? There ought to be many doors. And we're hearing that more and more. Many roads to God. Many ways of approach. But when we come to the tabernacle, that person would see that white linen and it would say to them, God is righteous, because Revelation 19 tells us that the bride is arrayed in fine linen, which is the righteousness, or the Revised Version says, righteous acts of the saints. And that white linen would tell them, keep away. What enters into the presence of God, what comes near to him, needs to be clean, just like we've been hearing in Leviticus. Why is God so hung up on all the detail, on what's clean and not clean, and all the little minutia that he goes into Leviticus? It's because God is holy, and he takes that very seriously, and his love is absolutely in no way in conflict with that. And because of his love, there is a gate into that tabernacle. And as they come to that gate, they see a tapestry over it with blue and scarlet and purple and fine woven linen. And it would speak to them of the one way of approach to God. And the first thing when they came through that door, remember Christ says, I am the door in John. The first thing they would see would be the brazen altar. I refer you again to that diagram if you want to get the locale and the geography in your mind there. They would see this great altar. And as I can imagine Aaron and Moses getting up and looking out the tent door and looking at that tabernacle, and right there before, as they come in, they see that there's an altar and there's a fire on that altar and there's a continual burnt offering on that altar. And they would see that if they're going to come into the presence of God, it's going to cost something. It's going to cost the death of another. It's going to cost a sacrifice. And when we go into the detail of what the sacrifices were like, as we've been hearing tonight, we know that no one could be the fulfillment of these types. No one could be the anti-type save the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself up in all his fullness and purity to God. When they came into that tabernacle, thoughts of frivolity would go from their minds. They would see that altar and they would think, you know, there's a tremendous cost here to coming into this place. To drawing near to God, something has to die. And they would think about that offering that offered himself up fully to God. Maybe they didn't understand it all. But think about in the New Testament, when people like Saul of Tarsus had all their lives been familiar with these types and scriptures, when they would think, so that's what it meant. Excuse me. I'm a little dry here. If some brother could give me a glass of water, I'd be really appreciative of that. I have trouble with my throat betimes, and just pray that I won't lose my voice here. But when they would come in, they would see that altar, and they would know there would be a great cost. Now, the next thing they would see would be a laver in the courtyard. And you know something? When we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we're saved, we love to preach to people, you know, you're not saved by your good works, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But remember what the very next verse says, verse 10 of chapter 2 of Ephesians. It says, for we are his workmanship, created unto good works. Remember, brother, David took the showbread. And you know, consistently in Scripture, water speaks of the Word of God, as has been mentioned, and verses have already been quoted, so I won't belabor that point. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's to live a life of good works, and we find out as believers to do what is pleasing to the Lord, to do what delights His heart, to be like Christ. There has to be that continual cleansing, that continual washing in the laver. Now, if you looked at that tabernacle, that dwelling, as it's literally called in Scripture, and you looked at it from the outside, I can just imagine what some Egyptian architect happening by might say. Oh, what a gaudy monstrosity that is. What an ugly thing covered there with gray skins and all of that. And they would appreciate absolutely none of the beauty of that structure. But you know, when you came in through the doors, you would see, wait a minute, the very boards that make up this structure, they're made out of acacia wood, which the Septuagint calls the incorruptible wood. And they're covered with gold. And in fact, while in the outside, in the courtyard, the things are made of bronze, speaking of the judgment of God, when you come inside to that dwelling place, you're taken up into a higher realm above God's judgment, you begin to see gold, which repeatedly in Scripture speaks of glory. And you would come in there, and you'd find that this room, this dwelling place, was subdivided into two sections. The first section is called the holy place. The second section is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, and it was divided by a veil. Now you would come into that, and on your west side, on your north side, I ought to get the diagram out myself, it's a lot harder when you're up here speaking in front of people, you would have there that table of showbread. And then on the other side of you, you would have a lampstand. And then before the veil, you would have an altar of incense. Now, I was reading and sharing with some brethren earlier that there's some brothers that suggest the altar of incense might be the first thing you come to, but that's beside the point for our purposes tonight. I want to just briefly consider what those things might mean. I'm going to start with the table of showbread. As you look at me, you can say, now there's a brother who enjoys food. And you know something, he's not here yet, so maybe I shouldn't use him as an illustration, but we love to have Henry Sardinia come to our house. Now, we made a mistake with Brother Sardinia a few years ago. My father, sitting in the front row here, is the culprit. He introduced Henry to steamed clams. Now, steamed clams are a real delicacy. We love to dip them in butter. They're very rich, luxurious food to us, but you know, they're also very expensive. And you can see my dad later about the last time recently when Henry was visiting us about their expedition into one of the worst parts of Reading, Pennsylvania to get some clams. But you know, what I enjoy even more than the clams when Henry comes is that I know when I come home from work, there we're going to get together. And yes, the food's there and it's special to us. And it's special cuisine in the case when we're having a guest over like that and we have something special. But you know, what I enjoy even more is we sat there and we ate and we talked. And we talked about the things of the Lord. And we talked about the Lord's people. And we talked about experiences we've had. And we laughed. And we enjoyed ourselves immensely. Why? Because so often, when you sit down to a meal, whether it's very simple fare or very fine cuisine, especially when you sit down with other believers, you have wonderful fellowship and enjoyment of one another. And when we come in and we see that table of showbread, we see this is not an austere God who wants to rob us of any pleasure and any joy. This is a God who wants to give us enjoyment of Himself. This is a God who wants us to feed on Him. And Brother Edward Dennett has an article in the book Unsearchable Riches called Christ Our Food, which should be mandatory reading for all Christians. Because I tell you, that's exactly what He is. When we come in to the dwelling place of God, and we think about the place that God has afforded His Son, He is the chief sustenance, the chief material to be fed upon by the people of God. You know, the Israelites were told in Leviticus that they weren't to be eating anything that was found dead. They weren't going to eat on any roadkill. Well, the premise holds true for the believer. We're not to be feeding on this world and the dead carrion that it offers. God spreads a table of showbread, and that bread is there for His delight, and He looks on it, and Christ, in a sense, brings enjoyment to the Father's heart. And as we come in and we're brought into that fellowship and that enjoyment with Him, to paraphrase Kepler, we're but thinking God's thoughts after Him. Now, that wasn't the only thing there. In there, we had also in the holy place a lampstand. Now you say, oh, very good, a lampstand. I know all about that. The seven-branched candelabra. Jesus is the light of the world, right? And the Father said, let your work so shine as a light before men. And in Him was light, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines upon every man coming into the world, and so forth. That's testimony, isn't it? Well, I remind you where it is. It's not out in the courtyard. Jesus is the light of the world, praise God. And we're enabled to be testimonies for Him. But it's there in the holy place, shining in God's presence. We sing another hymn. It says, His beauty shineth far above our feeble power of praise. You know, the Father appreciates the Son's glory so much more than we could ever appreciate it. He's there shining in the holiness, and He's shining on the lampstand, illuminating what His purposes are. And as Brother McKendrick was sharing with us today, it's such a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit and how He illumines us and He brings us into the things of Christ and He shows us this is what's in the heavenlies. This is what's up there for you. We're seated in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus, says Ephesians. No wonder E.W. Rogers called it, or perhaps it was August Van Ryan, I'm not sure which, he called it the Mount Everest of the New Testament, Ephesians. Because it takes us up and puts us on God's plane, looking at His perspective on things. And as that light shines in the holy place, it brings out the beauties and the glories of Christ. Now, before we came to that veil, and behind that veil, of course, was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on it. But before you could get to that point, there was a golden altar of incense there. And I came across a beautiful thought in that. The table of showbread has four rings in it for carrying. They put staves in it to carry it along on the journey. And the Ark of the Covenant itself had four rings on the corners to insert the staves and carry it along on the journey. But this golden altar of incense only had two rings. And Mr. Saltzower suggested that it would have to be carried crossways. Now, I'm going to take a little jump here along with Brother Saltzower, but I think this is a beautiful thought. Even if it's not right, we can appreciate what he was getting at. You put the Ark of the Covenant, or rather the golden altar of incense, in the holy place, and you'd pull those staves out after a journey. Now, this thing is sitting sort of crossways. You're not carrying it with four rings, so you're carrying it completely horizontal, and you just put it in like this table and pull the staves out. It would be faced more crooked, like that. Now, if you have something crossways, as this table is, and I'm sorry that won't come through on the tape, but I have this table sort of pointed crooked, you would have one of the corners of that altar pointed towards each side, north, south, east, and west. And when you have that incense ascending from that golden altar, the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who the book of Hebrews says ever lives to make intercession for us, the one who, as our brother reminded us earlier in his testimony, is praying for us that our faith fails not, you know, his intercessory work as high priest praying for us, it's on behalf of all believers. It's on behalf of the lowliest saint, the youngest child of God, the aged saint who thinks he's past his usefulness, who thinks the flower of his years of service for God are gone. Christ is praying for him and upholding him as high priest. And if we're going to come inside the holiest of all, behind that veil, to the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, into the presence of God, so often it says, he speaks to them, spoke to Moses from between the cherubim. If we're going to come into that place, we desperately need the high priest praying for us, interceding for us, and that's a great work that Christ is doing. Now we come in, and finally we see the thing that God starts with. We see the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top of it, acacia wood covered in pure gold. And there, and as we're going to hear in Leviticus 16 this week, when you come on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and let me tell you, I feel for the poor Jews today, because they try and keep the Day of Atonement. I lived through it one time over in Israel while I was studying there. And you know what they do for the Day of Atonement leading up to it? They believe that on the Day of Atonement, God's going to take their good works and their bad works, and if they don't even out, well, they're lost. So it's the nicest time to be in Israel, really, because unlike any other time, they're telling you to get on the bus first, you know, and they're holding the door for you, and they're being very nice. I kid you not. You ask anyone who's lived there around Yom Kippur as opposed to any other time, and it's like night and day. But those poor Jews, I feel sorry for them, because all they've got left is the name, Day of Atonement. They don't have the mercy seat anymore. They don't have the ark anymore. They don't have the temple nor the tabernacle. They don't have the blood sacrifice. And believe me, if you ever want to get an Orthodox Jew irate, you just point that out to him. But we as believers have it. And when the priest would go into the presence of God, he wouldn't go in capriciously on a whim. He would go in with blood. Now, you say, you know, you're making a lot of assertions here, and like so many preachers, you're wandering in the fields of typology, and how do we know what you say is borne out by Scripture? Well, when we come to the mercy seat, it's quite easy. Let's turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Romans 3, 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now the word you see there in that second clause of the verse in verse 25, propitiation, is a word that only occurs one other time, so far as I know, in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 9, when the layout of the tabernacle is given, and there is translated mercy seat. Because when we come to this word propitiation, that's exactly what this means. In fact, I don't read German, in spite of my surname, but I understand that in Luther's translation, he's retained that word. He translates it here, mercy seat. And you know, above all, when we come into the dwelling place of God, we have to remember that the most vital key in approaching God is God's satisfaction with and utter delight as a holy God in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who enabled God, as this chapter goes on to say, to be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You know, that mercy seat had two figures on top of it, cherubim. And the first time, so far as I know, again, that these occur in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3. And you know what they're doing there? They're acting like celestial security guards. They're keeping Adam and Eve out of the paradise of God, keeping them out of God's presence. And there's a flaming sword there, speaking of judgment, turning every way, guarding the way to God. But you know, when we come to the mercy seat and we look at the cherubim, they're not looking out at man in judgment. They're not guarding the way to the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, to keep man out. They're looking down toward the mercy seat, at the place where the blood would be sprinkled. And that's a wonderful thing, that we can come into God's presence, accepted in the Beloved One, as we were hearing before, and seeing the God of glory and communing with Him, and caught up into all this truth. But we have to remember, it's not by anything we've done. It's by the fact that God is totally delighted in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and what that symbolizes, His life given as an offering for sin. Not necessarily as our substitute. That's a great thought. We revel in that truth. But just the fact that now God's holiness is satisfied respecting sin. It's a wonderful thought to God, and it's a wonderful thought to us, isn't it? Yes, we can come into the dwelling place of God, and when we turn to Revelation 21:3, and we see the eternal purposes of God coming into reality, the eternal catching up with the temporal and overwhelming the temporal, instituting God's plan and purpose, and enthroning Christ at the center, we hear those words, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell amidst His people. And it goes on to talk about there being no night, no death, no tears, no sickness, none of that. Will we miss any of it? No, I tell you, even now we can enjoy the fact that God wants to dwell in our midst, is dwelling in our midst. And like these Israelites of old, we can come into God's presence, not by virtue of anything we've done, but by virtue of who Christ is and what He's done on our behalf. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, there's so much regarding Thy Son that's unsaid, and we're never going to get done talking about Him in eternity. We just pray tonight, impress our hearts with something that we haven't heretofore appreciated about Him. Before we put our heads down on the pillows, we pray that we'd have some thought of Christ that we could digest, that wouldn't get stuck in the crop, undigested, but that would indeed be part of that sacrifice put on the altar. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus, for what He means to Thee, and of course, what He means to us, as small as that is in comparison to Thy appreciation. But we thank Thee nonetheless. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.